Isaiah chapter 5. We've just sung about being onward Christian soldiers. Soldiers are vigilant. Soldiers are disciplined. There is a oneness to soldiers, and the assurance of their victory has to do with their working together, their being highly disciplined, and of their vigilance. We're going to talk about some of these things this evening. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in his righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessings upon your word, and we pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, that this man will decrease, and that you will increase, and that your voice will be heard, and that your Holy Spirit may be heard once again as he was at Pentecost, where as with one voice going forward, you may give understanding to many. And so, Lord, we pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Talked about last week when we began into the woes that there is a difference between the first two woes and the last four woes. There's an intermission between them, and that intermission is the judgment of God. But between those two woes, we have two kinds of woes. One, I call it the drifting woes. This is the state of mind, the sinful state of mind that you're in when you basically are not thinking about what you're doing. You're just going about life. Paul in Romans 7 would say that this is sin when it is dead. Sin when it is dead. When the law comes along, then sin revives and I die. And he's not saying by this that when we don't know the law that there is no sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when we don't know the law, sin is just operating in a cruise sort of situation. You know, you're in it obliviously. You don't know what you're doing, but you're still doing wrong. And you don't want to get the idea that God ever excuses sin. Even in Acts chapter 15, when he says to the when Paul says to the philosophers, this was a time that God winked at, or as it were, he seemed to pass over. He's not saying in that everybody who was sinful before the resurrection of Christ gets off scot-free. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying basically is that this was a time that God didn't bring immediate judgment down on top of, and that he showed mercy in the lifetimes of these people. But if, you know, they died in their sins, they still went to hell. Jesus is not passing over sin in any way. When he says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's talking about the Roman soldiers as opposed to the Jewish leaders who knew what they were doing and were crucifying him. He is asking God to show grace, to give space for repentance to these Roman soldiers here who are executing him and parting his garment among themselves, and to give them space for repentance. And so an immediate grace he's asking for them, but that doesn't excuse they're being sinners. Whether they know what they're doing or not doesn't excuse their being sinners. And so when we're dealing with these kinds of sin, God is condemning to us the state of being in ignorance, the state of just going about doing your business and not knowing whether you're doing right or wrong or not. We have a tendency to get caught up in the things of the world. And I'm not necessarily, when I say the things of the world, I'm not talking about honky-tonks or something like that. I'm not talking about partying or whatever. It may just be the way, you know, the way the world works and job and then political situations and things like that. And we get so caught up in these things that we don't think about whether or not what we're doing is right and wrong all the time. We just sort of move along and drift along with everything. And so it may not be until a long time later when a sin has come to its full that we find out, wow, all this time I was doing it wrong, you know, because I was going along with the drift of the world. So these are drifting woes. The last four woes that come after that have to do with sin that is more willful. It's more conscious sin. And it's interesting that it comes right after the intermission here of condemnation. Because once God has spoken, then man knows. And when man knows, then what's he going to do? Well, if he has a propensity of heart to continue in sin, then he's going to continue in sin. But now he's going to do it willingly and knowingly. And when that takes place, then sin becomes exceeding sinful, as Paul says. It begins to turn into a cycle and get worse and worse and worse. You know, once you know to do right and you don't do right, then you have committed a sin not only as you did before, but you've also committed the sin of willfully doing that, knowing it as well. And the next time you do it, then you compound that with the next one. It takes on almost an exponential sort of aspect until you're all tangled up in the sin hopelessly. And hopefully, for those whom God has chosen, that this condition of heart that is brought about by the law is going to result in that person crying out to God for help. I'm all tangled up in my sin. Lord, help me. There's no way I can get out of it. Obviously, me trying to live by the law isn't going to get me out of it. So I'm asking you, Lord, to help me to get out of this thing. I need your help real badly. And of course, if that doesn't happen, then you're going to just wind up getting more and more tangled in sin and willful sin and the knowledge of sin and the whole nine yards until your reprobation is completely full. All right. So those are the kind we'll be dealing with the next time that we come together. But these particular two right here, as we've seen last week, we talked about contentment. But on the other side of contentment is covetousness, not being content, just simply not content with life, wanting more than what God has given to you. Well, this week we're going to deal with oblivion. And we find this coming out in this passage. First of all, you want to make sure that you understand that when he's dealing with woe to them that rise up early and follow after strong drink and the viol and the harp and the tabret and the pipe and all that, this is not about drinking alcohol or listening to music. It is. I mean, there is that. There is an immediate aspect of that here. The abuse of alcohol, the abuse of the party spirit, the abuse of the kind of escapism and entertainment spirit. But there is a reason behind that that makes it wrong in this context. What he's saying here basically is you're not regarding the work of the Lord. And you're using these things so that you won't. You're using these things in order to keep you from seeing his work and also from considering the work of his hands, the operations of his hands, how it is he and his providence moves in your life and in the world that's around you. And if you're doing things that are clamping your ears up so that you can't see and or you can't hear and you're closing your eyes off so that you can't see his handiwork around you, and you're not continually aware of the movement of God in your life because you're suppressing these things. You're pushing them back, and you're using various means to do it. He brings up strong drink and feasting, loud feasting and things like that. And that can certainly do it. He didn't have to just bring that up, although I think that probably is the particular sin of this age, of this that he's speaking to here. You're party animals. But you're not party animals because you're happy. You're party animals because you're trying to suppress God. And so whatever you're doing to try to suppress God, woe to you. Woe to you. There'll be no happiness for you in that. In fact, he's going to show a judgment afterwards. Now, that can be a lot of things. There are a lot of things that can be used for this type of escape. And we'll talk about some of those as we go along. But the main thing that you want to see here is they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. These people are trying to suppress the voice of the Lord. They do not want to reckon with Romans chapter 1, for instance, where the general revelation that's been given to us is evidence that he is there. Or the line has gone out through all of the earth. There's no place where his voice has not been heard. All of these kinds of things. As we contemplate nature around us, as we think about his creation, even as we relate to one another, we see the evidence of the hand of God. And we cannot escape that. All we can do is try to suppress it in unrighteousness. And so that's what he's talking about here. You are suppressing it. You're trying to put this down. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to have to deal with it. I think it's interesting. If you look in Leviticus chapter 4, you'll see the law actually addressing what comes out of this very thing. It's in what's called, what we call the sin offerings in chapter 4 Leviticus. Let me just read a couple of verses into it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin, now get this, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, shall do against any of them. So it's through ignorance that this person is sinning. This could be the sin of omission, but not necessarily. Omission can be done consciously. You can know you're omitting, but it can be omission. But what it basically means is you're sinning and you don't know you're sinning. You're unaware that you committed a sin. You know, think for just a minute. Now, how often does that happen with us? I'm going to come from my own experience here. I think I know when I sin far less than I don't know. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think that when I know I'm sinning, that's the minority report, okay? I think the majority report is the sins I don't know. I believe that's it. And as a matter of fact, I think God in his grace only reveals to us the minority report, maybe a bit more, in order to bring us to our knees before the cross. But he doesn't show us the whole thing. You know, Moses says in Psalm 90 that my sin is ever before you. That means all of my sin is laid out before you. Nothing is hidden to you. But you may not be showing me all of my sin. You may be just showing me enough to bring me to repentance. Because if I knew just how badly I sinned and how much of a sinner I was, I probably couldn't take it. I just want to go and shoot myself. And so God mercifully shows us only enough to bring us to our knees and to bring us before the cross. So when we deal with sins of ignorance and when we deal with that which comes out of our oblivion, are not thinking about what we're doing, just doing things without thinking, then we're really dealing with most of what we are. And I think the proof of that is in the way that this particular offering was to be offered to the Lord. Look at verse 8. All right, so he's going to take the offering and he's going to offer it to the Lord. Well, back up into 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver, which with the kidneys, it shall be taken away, and that is burnt upon the altar of burnt offering. The rest of it is taken out to the place of ashes, where the ashes of the altar are dumped out outside of the city and burnt there. Okay. But what part is burnt on the brazen altar itself? The bowels. Okay? Now, what were bowels to them back in those days? It was the sign of character. The sign of the inward soul, the personhood of that person. You know, the natural, or what we may call nature of the man. That's what the bowels were. It had to do with the affections. It also had to do with the mind. It had to do with all of those things mingled together. It would be what we would call the heart. There are different locations on the body that different cultures have taken on for the identity of the man. Some take the head, some take the heart, some the bowels, some other places. In the Old Testament, and actually Old Testament and New Testament, the bowels show our character. That's their sign. And so what's happening here? Well, he's taking the sin offering, the carcass of it outside to be burned outside of the camp. But what is it that is burned by the wrath of God itself? That is burned up, is the heart. The character of the man. And so this is very serious, because God is not saying to us, when you sin in ignorance, it's okay, don't worry about it. It's not near as bad as when you're sinning. Okay? So when you sin in ignorance, that's all right. Don't worry about it. What he's saying is, when you sin in ignorance, that's the way you are. That's your character. That's your nature. It's a part of your inner self. You know, later on in Leviticus, he's going to talk about any issue that comes out of man is defiled. Anything. It doesn't matter what. He even goes down the line and names all the stuff that comes out of human bodies. And all of it is defiling. Every bit of it is. Until by the burnt sacrifice, the insides have been cleaned out. Okay? And so, out of our oblivion comes sins of ignorance. And it really defines us. It very much defines us. What is oblivion? Oblivion is where we just basically aren't thinking about much of anything. You know, we kind of go into a blank state. Or maybe there's some sort of, you know, we get down to a buzz, you know. You know, you have these spike periods in your thinking and feeling and everything, and then you kind of want to get down to this steady state where you're not really thinking a whole lot at all, you know. And that's oblivion. And it is so normal for us to go into oblivion and neglect. It is the natural state of the sinner to go into that estate, all right? Holding the attention is effort. It takes effort. It is work. Notice here that he says, woe to them that rise up early in the morning and continue until night. This is your daily practice. Up and down, up and down, up and down. What? Being in a state of drunkenness. Being in a state of oblivion. Being in a state of suppression. Being in that continual state. Day in and day out, day in and day out. That's your normal life. That's the cycle of your life, okay? But he says to us that we are to come out of that. We're to depart from that. But it's going to take a lot of effort to do it. You know, when the prophet says, restore to us the days that the locusts have eaten, and we can say that each one about our own lives. The days the locusts have eaten is that time of your life where time slips by, and the next thing you know, you've dug a hole. You're in a pit. You're all tied up. You're in trouble. You've lost things. And there are things that are so hard to restore. And those happen in those times of inattentiveness. Okay? So we can either be in oblivion, and I think that's what he means when he says, till the wine inflame them. It completely takes control of them. You're in a stupor and a drunkenness. And he's going to expand that more in chapter 8 when he begins to talk about how it is that the drunkards of Ephraim are so. Why? Because they listen to the voices, or listen for the voices of the dead rather than going to God, to His law, to His testimonies and so forth, and hearing His voice. They're listening to the voice of others, which is causing them to become drunk. And then escapism. Stopping up the ears against the voice of the Lord. We see the Jews doing this when they are crucifying Christ. They're stopping their ears up, gnashing their teeth. They don't want to hear it. They go forth to do the job, the work that's before them, and don't want to hear about it. And I think it's very significant that the judgment that we're going to see coming up follows right after this. It follows after this oblivion that takes place, as if a veil is being put over the face. Now, he paints this picture in that this is what we do to ourselves, that we put this veil over our faces. But oftentimes in Scripture, he also paints it that he puts the veil over our face. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both. It's both. We indeed put the veil over our face. We indeed are trying not to hear his voice. And he indeed is withdrawing from us the grace and his word and all of the things that are needed for us to keep our attention upon him. And so, it works both ways. You know, in ancient paganism, the dream state is the most natural state. In fact, it's fully embraced by paganism. Paganism always embraces oblivion, the nebulous state of mind. In pagan cultures, and this depends on where you are in the world, but in various pagan cultures, you're going to see people auguring out of dreams. That's very common. People auguring out of drunkenness. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. In Persia, ancient Persia, the way they made a council of state, okay, this is how they do policy. And I think we need to adopt this in this country because I think we'd be better off with some of the things that we're doing now. But here's the way they did it. All the politicians, the satraps, got together and got just stinking drunk the night before, made all of their decisions while they were drunk. The next morning they met when they were sober again, looked over all the policies they had passed while they were drunk, and if they still agreed with all of them, that was the policy of state. That's not bad. Okay? Now, why did they do that? They do that because they were idiots. They did it because they believe that in order for us to know the mind of the divine, we have to be in an altered state of mind. That was their reasoning behind it. Okay? This is one reason why the shamans were oftentimes insane. They were insane. An insane person in your Germanic society was a person who obviously was in touch with the spirit world. Because they don't think like us. They think differently from us. You know? I suppose that's one way of saying that the gods are crazy. The gods must be crazy. But the dream state, this is the way, this is the normal way of the pagan mind. You can see it in animistic cultures. It's very, very strong in an animistic culture, a dream walk. And basically, what are you trying to do? And you know, we have this tendency to think that Hinduism and Buddhism are sophisticated. But what's the basis of transcendentalism? The complete emptying out of the consciousness, okay? In other words, to completely take away any electrifying sort of sensations that bring you back to this earth again, because the only way that you can comprehend the divine is to go somewhere else. But to get out of this world, what is the basis of mythology? What is mythology? Where does it come from? Mythology is fantasy. It's highly charged daydreaming. Let's just put it that way. Now, don't take it that it's not serious. It's extremely serious. It ran civilizations for years. But that's really what it comes down to, is it is the collective dream of the society or of the city-state. And so you see this motif over and over again. You know, where did the world come from? It came out of chaos. Every society says it comes out of chaos. It comes out of nebulosity. It comes out of randomism. It comes out of the dream. Okay. As a body of Christians begin to move further and further away from God's word, and we'll see this more, as I said, in chapter 8. But as we move away from His Word, we don't move in away from it into the light of reason. All right? Let me say that again. We don't move away from dependence, faith, trust, and knowledge in His Word into the light of reason. That's not the direction. It may be the direction that people want us, the philosophers and so forth, want to make us think. But that's not the direction that we go in. When we move away from His Word, dependence on His Word, knowledge of His Word, complete confidence in the truth of His Word, we move from there into oblivion. We move towards chaos. We move towards the dream state. We move towards fantasy. We move towards mythology. These are the directions that we move in. Now, mythology may be couched in scientific terminologies, and in our day and age today, it is. Evolution is not scientific. And I know probably most of you, and hopefully all of you, believe that. But make sure you understand that it's not scientific, it's not even philosophical. I've heard it said it's a worldview. I agree with that. It is a worldview. But it's really worse than that. It's mythology. That's what evolution is. It's stripped of all the fun stuff. You know, you don't have all of the, all of the fun Greek bacchanalia going on in evolution. It's really a very dry and dull myth, but it's still mythology. It still is. You know, where does everything happen? Where's history in evolution? Well, it's in the oceans of time that you can't comprehend. That's where mythology has always been. It's always been in a state of incomprehensibility. Man likes being there. He likes it when everything's fuzzy. He doesn't want sharp distinctions between good and evil that are given to him by the law. He likes being in a state where you never really have to be pinned down. People even do this in their interaction with one another. The way that they communicate with one another. Have you ever noticed that somebody who is propounding a false doctrine or a bad philosophy or some poor piece of politics or something, and you're debating back and forth? Where does that opponent want to be? If you're pressing sure truths to that person, where does that person want to be? They immediately retreat into generality, don't they? They begin to expand the argument so that they can get you into a place where nobody can really do anything but make your own interpretation. You ever heard of people say that? Yeah, well, that's your interpretation. This is my interpretation. Where are we? We're in oblivion. We're in oblivion. If reality is everybody's individual interpretation, there is no reality. If there are you know, how many ever billion people there are in this world. I keep forgetting, was it seven? There are 7 billion people in this world. There are 7 billion opinions. There are 7 billion interpretations. There are no interpretations at all. There's no truth. I don't buy that. I think there is truth, and I don't think it's among any of the 7 billion people in this world. Or maybe I should say bunk. That's a good place to start. All right. Also, practical deism is being addressed here. Practical deism. What is practical deism? Nobody in this room may be a deist. You know, if I were to say, are you a deist? If you know what a deist is, I hope you would say, no, I'm not a deist. But are you a deist if you ever begin to slide into the assumption that everything's running on its own? I mean, you know, we can very much believe in the providence of God, but do we sometimes act as if it's not providence, but that there's something sort of endemic in the body that's making it run? Could be in the way you raise your children. If I do this principle right here, it will work and they will become this because of the principle, because of the precept. Okay. It could be in your attitude about your own devotion, or it could be in your attitude about your job. You know, it may be that in your job situation that you believe that you've bought into the idea that there are certain things that run on their own. Maybe it's economics. Is it true that if you free up all the markets, absolutely free up all the markets, everything's going to run smoothly? Is that true? It's only true if God says so. It's only true if God controls it that way. It's not true because it's a natural law. There's no such thing as a natural law. You might say, well, you know, if you've got a planetary body that has this much mass, things are going to stick to it because it has gravity. Only if God wants it that way. Only if God wants it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is there a planet out there somewhere that has no gravity that's 10 times bigger than Jupiter? Maybe. Some star out there that absolutely has no gravitational pull whatsoever? You know, you might say, well, wait a minute now. You're getting into science here. Now, I'm telling you, there is no natural law. There's only providence. God controls these things. Now, he may have his ordinary ways of going about doing it. But one of the nice things about miracles is that he is constantly, forevermore, showing us that he's not bound to those things. He didn't create things and then look at them and go, wow, I didn't know I was going to do that. He created the thing and the essence that is within the thing as well, which gives it its identity. He's very much aware of what he's doing at all times. But if you find yourself, and you need to practice against this in your life, whether it's in your job, whether it's how you approach politics, how you approach raising your children, how you approach homework, anything that you do, do not assume a cause and effect that works on its own independent of God's providence. Don't ever assume that. Because if you do, you're doing something outside of faith. And if you do something outside of faith, which means you're in the oblivious section here, it's sin. It's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Okay? We're to believe God about everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. All right? Now, there's a judgment on those who live in oblivion. As we said before, nobody gets away with this. You know, it's not something God just overlooks and says, well, that's okay. You don't understand what you're doing. And so I'm going to let you get by on this. I'll let you slide. All right? In verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Why did the people go into captivity? They went into captivity because they did not have knowledge. They did not know God. They did not understand his providence. They didn't regard his providence. And The punishments fit the crime perfectly. Why send them into exile? Because you don't know me. Why should I have you working my land if you don't know me? If you work my land, you're going to work my land in oblivion. And if you work my land in oblivion, you will not be looking to me for the blessings to give to you to bring about the product of the land. You won't see my hand in it. You'll just think you're doing all this. You think when you plow up the ground and when you put the seed into it and when you irrigate it and when you do all the things that you do, that you're providing all these things for yourself. And if you're going to be that way about it, I don't want you on my land at all. So he gets them off. And that's exactly what Jeremiah says in order that he might give the land its rest because it had no Sabbath. Okay. Why? Because they were not following his law while they were on the land. And so he removes them into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Their honorable men are famished. Kind of harks back on those who are setting house to house and field to field here. They're famished. They're starving. Why? Well, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the bottom line. And in God's economy, if the work is not good work, you don't eat. And there's a lot of ways he can famish us. He can famish us with food, or he can famish us on the Word of God, as Amos says, and that's much worse. That's far worse. When God begins to hold back the understanding of his Word from a society, things are getting really dangerous for that society. Why? Because how can they call out to him if he is not showing himself to them? And so when he begins to draw back, it's danger. And by the way, that goes for individuals too. If you're a person and you hear the word of God being preached, you continually are hearing his sermons, you are continually being exposed to his word by teaching and so forth, and you find yourself getting more and more bored with it, and you find yourself beginning to back away from it more, beginning to put the veil on your face more and more against it. And then it gets to the point to where you don't understand anymore. You don't even know what's going on anymore. It's as if God has drawn back away from you. I would say to you, if you're in a situation like that, you'd better call out to God fast and furiously. Please come back. Please come back and speak to me. Because if he stops speaking to you, there'll be no hope. Because they have no knowledge. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 4 in Isaiah, that we started with Christ coming to the elect in order to make them holy. And now we end with reprobate. And this pattern goes on and on throughout Scripture. The elect and the reprobate, the elect and the reprobate, the elect and the reprobate. And they're put together to make sure we understand both of these doctrines are to be held. Because both of them define the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is not only defined in the election of the saints. It is, and gloriously so. But the reprobation of the wicked is also a part of the sovereignty of God because it shows forth his glory just as much. In that he, by his discrimination, withholds his knowledge from some in order that in sliding into their oblivion, they may be damned to hell forever. And so hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory and their multitude, their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. In other words, not only they, but all of their devices as well. As it says in Psalm chapter 1, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And notice that it doesn't say, but the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly shall perish. Because everything that's attached to the ungodly is going to be cast into hell, including the ungodly. In other words, God's way of getting rid of the wicked is to throw him and all of his equipment into hell. All of the devices that he used to suppress God's truth in unrighteousness will be taken away with it. And then in verse 15, he brings us back to sensibility. And the mean men shall be, man shall be, and by mean it means the lowly man, shall be brought down. The mighty man shall be humbled. So it doesn't matter whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're weak, whether you're mighty, you're going to be humbled. And here I think that he's extending to us the hope that even in the extremities of judgment, his people are going to be brought to their knees before him. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. Exalted in judgment. You know, I hope you're not afraid, whenever one of the great famous enemies of the cross bites the dust of lifting up praise to God, that person has just gone to hell. I hope you're not afraid to do that. Because when the enemies, now you need to be careful about that. You don't want to be overjudging or anything. You need to know your information real well. But when God slays the wicked, that's a good thing. That is a good thing. And when we know that the wicked has slipped into hell, then we need to break forth with a praise to him. Now, I'm not saying you have to be happy about it, but you do need to lift up to God. Praise you, Lord. You have avenged yourself. You are glorified. You will avenge yourself over all of your enemies. All of them. Okay? Make sure it's a very obvious one, though. You know, last one I saw was Carl Sagan. So the people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge of him. The Lord has humbled those of his people who are within captivity and in the judgment, and in doing so, he has exalted himself. And God, that is holy, shall be sanctified in righteousness. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 4 he begins with making his own remnant people holy and then ends by showing forth himself as holy and sanctified. Holy and set apart from all others in the earth. And so the lambs will feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. I think he's harking back here to the vineyard where the walls have been broken down. Well, what do you need in order to deal with oblivion? What do you need? What do you need? I mean, what's the flip side of that? If oblivion is a problem, what's the antidote to the problem? It's vigilance. Vigilance. The exact opposite of oblivion. If oblivion is just, you know, being in a continual dream state, a vigilant person is a person who is alert, their eyes are wide open, they're watching, always watching. Okay? It's an absolute necessity. There's a preponderance of this in Scripture over and over again. I won't read them all. Matthew 24:43, 25:13, 26:38 through 41, Mark 13, Mark 14, Luke 21:36, 1 Corinthians 16:13, Colossians 4:2, 1 Thessalonians, really the whole book, 2 Thessalonians 4:5, 1 Peter 4:7, Revelation 3:3, over and over again, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Who are those that Satan is walking about looking to devour? You know, remember, Jesus took his cross and he just rammed it right through the devil's head. So he's a twitching lion right now, you know. He's just got nervous reflexes left. But those nervous reflexes are extremely dangerous to us. A wounded lion is the picture here in 1 Peter 5. A picture of an old lion, diseased, almost clawless, almost toothless. Walketh about roaring. That's not the way lions hunt. Lions hunt when they're really stealthy. This is a lion that's lame. It's one that every step brings a grunt out of it. These are the kind of lions that become man killers. They're after slow prey because they can't take the fast anymore. And so, who gets eaten by this lion? Those who are asleep are the ones who get eaten by this lion. Those who are in the dream state, those who are living in oblivion, those who are suppressing him with all of their devices to try to keep his voice from coming through. This lion goes after them. That's why he says, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. A person is not going to be eaten by Satan if they are awake and if they are watching and if they are looking out for his devices. They will not be. He will not go after those who are watchful. Revelation 3:2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. This watchfulness is internal. We are to look within ourselves personally and within ourselves as a church. And we are to look for those weak things in us that cause us to fall. And in our watchfulness, we're to watch over those things as well. I think it also carries with it the idea that if you know yourself and you know your weaknesses, then when you're watchful, you're not going to go walking boldly and foolishly into what you know is going to be your downfall. And so you know yourself, you're watchful enough about yourself to stay away from those things. And every person needs to watch over their own soul. Back to Psalm chapter 1 again. And I go to Psalm 1 a lot, and the reason why I do is because if you're going to introduce the Psalms, then you better have a bomb when you're coming into that book. And that is a bomb, Psalm 1. And notice what it is that David says. And this is the exact opposite life to the oblivious life. The exact opposite life is, blessed is the man, happy. He's happy because he's blessed. Notice the person who's drunken and party and everything because he's not paying any attention to God. Whoa, that's the opposite of blessing. Okay, whoa, that's a cry that's going forth from those who are not happy at all because they're under curse. But here he says, blessed is the man who what? And then he gives the three things he doesn't do. But the first positive thing he says is, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Notice here's the drunk person right here who gets up early in the morning to be inflamed with wine until late at night, partying and reveling and pressing away the knowledge of God. But what does the godly man do? He meditates on his word day and night. It becomes his lifestyle, okay? It becomes his lifestyle. If it's the lifestyle to live in oblivion and to sin ignorantly, then the antidote is to have a life that is through the grace of God, to have a life in which our heart and our thoughts are continually vigilant over His Word and over His law, day and night, day and night. Paul says it in a slightly different way. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That's constant vigilance. Is it hard? Well, yeah, it is. It is hard until it becomes a part of our lives. And even in it, from time to time, we slip out. David did. You know, I don't think that we're ever going to reach a point to where we don't fall into the precipice of oblivion from time to time. But our life needs to look more like, on the inside, our life, our affections, our character, our bowels. They need to look more and more like a life of inner meditation. Now, our meditation is not transcendental meditation. It's not, you know, trying to find a mantra and empty your mind out. And if you do those kinds of things, you need to stop it because you're playing around with the devil. When you empty your mind out, you're emptying it out to anybody to come in. You know, it's like leaving your screen door open in the summertime. You know, you may think, well, I'll get more air in. Yeah, you get more flies too. And the Lord of the Flies will come into your mind if you start emptying your mind out. Don't do that. Okay? Biblical meditation is based upon the Word of God. Biblical meditation means not that you're emptying your mind out. Biblical meditation means that you're filling your mind up And you're filling it up with his words, with his law, and all of his words for that matter. And not only that, but you're thinking on those things all the time. So what is that going to mean, young people? It means you need to be memorizing Scripture. It's your life. It's your life. It's the thing that's going to keep the devil away. Memorizing Scripture. You need to be, and this is for all of us. What you memorize, you need to think about. And you know, it's a lot easier to memorize something if you'll think about it. You know, if all you're doing is just memorizing words off of it, you're just going to forget them. It's like Spanish 101. Everybody takes Spanish, you know, or whatever, usually Spanish. Then you go to high school and you take Spanish. Then forget it. You know, can't speak any Spanish. What was the good of taking it in the first place if you can't speak it? Well, it's the same way with Bible memorization. You know, you memorize Bible and then forget it. What good have you done? It went in one ear and out the other. You've got to think on it. You've got to meditate on these things. What does this mean? What does this word mean? What does this phrase mean? What do these two phrases together mean? What does this whole sentence mean? What does this whole verse mean? What do these three verses mean? What does this whole paragraph mean? What does this whole book mean? That's how you deal with his word, continually running it over in your mind all the time. Let me suggest this to you. If you're a meditator, your life's going to look somewhat like this. Whenever you have to do the ordinary things of life, it's kind of an interruption. You know? Oh, I got to go fix the toilet. It's too bad. Like it's in the way of my meditation. All right? And then you'll be finding a way to meditate while you're fixing the toilet. In other words, you're constantly looking to get back into your meditations all the time. That's what you're striving for all the time. And in those meditations, they're not just meditating on his word, but prayer. Prayer for other people. People will come to your mind. You'll be praying for them. You'll be seeing the sin within your own heart, and you'll be asking God's forgiveness and asking him to cleanse your heart out. You won't go days and days without dealing with these things, because your state of mind is always to get back to that all the time. That's constant vigilance. Constant vigilance. It's something that we all need to be working at as hard as we can in this world. Now, it's hard at first. It really is, especially if you're a young person, for instance, who's distracted by a lot of things. You know, maybe by entertainment, music, and all this. Music is a meditation killer when it's used way too much. And it usually is. We need to unplug. We need to get off of these things and plug ourselves into Scripture. And your young people are not going to have a taste for this if they're allowed to be continually going. Don't assume that they think about it the same way you do. They have their own agenda. And until then, you're going to have to control some things. And they may bark at you. But it's okay. It's for their good. Because they need to fill themselves with the Word of God in order that they might have life. Okay? This is the vigilant life. This is paying constant attention to what you're doing. Okay? Well, let's pray on that. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus was vigilant, that he did not fall down on his job, that he did not sleep, even though his disciples did. But even at that point where it was time for him to go to the cross, his eyes were wide open, he was wide awake. Knowing full well what it was that he was going into, he did, and that for our salvation, and in order that we might have our eyes made open. He taught us in the end of his life more than ever to be watchful and to be sober. And so we pray, Lord, that by your grace that you will do this work within us. I pray for the children that you would give them long attention. I pray for the youth that you would cause them to have a desire to come away from those things that are getting in the way of their attention. I pray for the adults the same, that you would give them a more constant life meditation and also cause them to be wise with their youth and with their children. Cause us all, O Lord, to look to You with great constancy and expectation, because we know that what we watch for is not only for those things of our own soul, but we also watch for You. You visit us so many times and we don't know, and so cause us to know the times of Your visitations. We lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus.